If you would turn with me once more to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Reading from verse 1. Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that ye wax not weary, fainting in your souls. Just a word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we are so thankful that we're found here gathered in your presence. And whenever, Lord, we're in your presence, anything could happen. We want to praise you, beloved Lord, for the way that you watched over our gatherings thus far, speaking in them, working in them, meeting with us in them. We have felt the enemy trying one way or another to contradict you, to frustrate your purpose in these times, but we praise you. He is a defeated foe. We thank you for the finished work of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that our Lord Jesus has brought him to zero through his death on the cross. And we want very simply to praise you this afternoon that you have provided an anointing for both the speaker translating and for the hearing. And Lord, we would be foolish if we ignore that anointing. We want, Lord, to tell you we're thankful that you have made the provision, and now by faith we stand into it. Let a double portion of that anointing, grace and power, be upon us all. And Lord, let your purpose in our time be fulfilled completely. We want to meet with you. We want to receive of you, Lord. And therefore, we commit ourselves into your hands. Thank you for hearing this prayer of ours and for answering it. We shall be careful to give you the praise and glory for answering this prayer. We ask it in the name of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't think I need to say the theme of this conference has been the time is at hand. We've heard it in every single session, one way or another. And I have no doubt myself that we are very near to some very big events. Certainly the gathering of the saints that are ready to the Lord could come at any single moment. And we need to be prepared. And for those of you, I say it to myself as well, to all of us who in any way are encumbered or weighted down in this race that we have been, that has been set before us, or sin that has entangled us, we need to get these things settled. Don't leave them. Get them settled. Remember the word of the Lord. Today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart. Don't put off till tomorrow when God is speaking to you today. It's so easy when you buried something in your tent. Achan buried the things in his tent and had no idea that anyone knew. Of course, no one did know, but the Lord knew. And in many of our tents, there are buried Babylonian garments and gold shekels and talents and so on. And we need to come clean with the Lord and get these things settled so that we can run the Ruiz. It's the same with this matter of an unforgiving spirit, the most common of all the problems amongst God's people, the unforgiving spirit, deep, buried within the heart, often behind a smile, behind courtesy, behind politeness. Yet there is a root of bitterness that grows underground and in the end springs up, and by it many are defiled. And as the word says, every vile deed is found once that root of bitterness bears fruit. We need to deal with these things. Well, my responsibility in these times has been running the race. And I have read this scripture from Hebrews chapter 12, each of these three sessions. I want this afternoon to wrap it up. I always feel about afternoon sessions, everyone's asleep. And so something in my mind tells me it's either morning or evening rather than facing the afternoon. But I'm sure the Lord can keep you awake. Many people take my tapes, they tell me, to go to sleep. They say it's better than these pills that people take, which have side effects and bad consequences. My tapes have no such thing. They just put you into a blissful sleep. Anyway, coming back to this matter of running the race, we've talked about running the race set before us. We've talked about so run that you might obtain or attain or win. And as I said, I want to wrap up things this afternoon. All the greatest things in this universe are utterly simple. Theology tends to make things very complex. And we believers are very, very clever at taking the simplest truths and somehow making them so complex. It rather reminds me of our Jewish tradition where our rabbis have fenced the law. The law itself is quite simple, but in order to stop us from breaking the law, they've fenced the law, which is they've put a whole number of fences, one after the other, so that if you break those, you never actually break the real law. But that, of course, I mean, you have to be, I think, Jewish to understand this kind of problem. Although I think sometimes the Chinese come very near to it. But it's a whole tradition we have had to fence the law. So rabbinic Judaism is a fencing of the law. The actual kashrut, the kosher law, is very simple. But what has been added to it, it has made it much more complex. What you are allowed to do and not allowed to do on a Sabbath is actually very simple. A Sabbath day's journey is quite a journey that you can take. But the fencing of the law has made it much more difficult. And there are 1,001 other things. Well, I think that Christians have made the simplicity of God's truth very, very complex by somehow presenting it in such a way that it is no longer simple. The very simplicity of God's truth baffles many believers. And they feel that somehow it must be more complex than that. I'm asked, how can I reach the goal? How can I reach the goal? How can we complete the course? How can we come to the end and win the prize? It is very simple. So simple that many overlook it. Looking unto Jesus. It is as simple as that. Let us lay aside the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Let us run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. You will notice that in one or two of the modern versions, they put it a little more, a little more clear. They use a different way of putting it. Instead of saying looking, which is very poetic, they say fixing your eyes on Jesus. Because of the way the Greek tense here and so on, it's not just a kind of complacent look, a kind of well look to Jesus. It's a fixing of your gaze upon Jesus. It's a turning your gaze upon the Lord Jesus. It's as it were a deliberate looking to him, not just a kind of laid back kind of looking, but something that is active, not passive. It's something active. You have to look, fixing your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Now, it seems to mean that the devil's whole plan, the plan of the powers of evil and darkness, is to get our gaze off the Lord Jesus, to somehow come between us and the Lord Jesus, whether it's problems, obstacles, difficulties, relationships, Satan himself, works of darkness, or whatever else, the world itself. It is somehow or other to bring those things between us and the Lord Jesus, so that our gaze is taken off the Lord Jesus, our eyes are taken off the Lord Jesus, and are fixed upon the problems. You will never finish the race if your eyes are fixed on yourself. And you will never run the race and receive the prize if your eyes are fixed on one another. And you will never run the race and receive the prize if your eyes are fixed on the world. And you will never run the race and receive the prize if your eyes are fixed on Satan. The only way, so this is so simple. The only way you can win the prize is by fixing your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Now, could there be anything more simple than that? When you see the Lord Jesus with the eyes of your heart, when the eyes of your spirit really see him and you behold him, something happens. Isn't that the way you got saved? Some of you were brought up in Christian homes. You knew the truth from the very beginning. But there came a day when suddenly what you knew up here, academically, mentally understood, became a reality. You beheld the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. In that moment, it became yours. The truth became yours. Suddenly, something happened. It was translated from just being a theology or biblical truth or sound doctrine. Suddenly, it became reality. You were saved. That's true. Actually, of everything else, I remember very well when I first saw that the Holy Spirit was in me and that I was crucified. I mean, no one had ever told me about it, but I suppose I must have heard it, because in the assembly in which I was, the pastors were Keswick speakers. So we must have heard it, but it never meant a thing to me until one day it dawned on me. I was on my knees in a dusty old parish church behind the School of Oriental and African Studies in the University of London, and I was desperate. I knew that my Christian life was just impossible. It just didn't work. I thought I was the black sheep in the whole assembly. I watched them all singing those wonderful hymns about my chains fell off and so on, and I thought, well, mine haven't. And then they all looked so, for their lovely scrubbed, gleaming faces, they all looked so... I found out years later that all of them were defeated. But, I mean, at that time, I thought I was the black sheep, and they were all sort of singing about something that was actually real. And many years later, I asked the pastor himself, he was always preaching about victory, and I said, did you really have that victory you preached about? And he said, no, I preached it by faith. So that meant pastor and congregation, all of them didn't have the victory. And I thought I was the black sheep. But when I saw the Lord and I saw what he'd done for me, I've never forgotten it. I can't really even now fully explain it, except I understood the Holy Spirit was in me and upon me, and I hadn't. It was as if I'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. And it my eyes opened, and I said, Lord Jesus, I am so sorry that I have ignored the Holy Spirit. And then light flooded my heart. And when I was going to get up, the Lord said, just wait, there's something else. You've been crucified with me. It was like a bolt out of the blue that came into me. I had tried to make myself such a good Christian. Now, you talk about sin that entangles and weights that weigh you down and pull you down in the race. Well, I was hardly running. I was just filled with a sense of how unreal my Christian life was. But when I saw the Lord, I cannot explain it, I saw that 2,000 years ago when he was crucified, I was crucified. And there I had been trying to make the old Lance a wonderful Christian. I had put phraseology into his lips. I had managed to get the Bible into his brain. I got zeal and devotion. I tried always to win people to the Lord with the most disastrous results. I never led a soul to the Lord, but it wasn't for want of trying, believe you me. I used to corner them left, right and centre and speak to them about their soul being on its way to hell. But the fact is that when I saw something, I saw the Lord, it became mine. And from that moment, it was as if I relaxed and became for the first time myself. I had been living a projected Christian life, a life that I thought was acceptable to everybody else, that was supposed to be the Christian life. But in that moment, I relaxed and became myself and began to laugh, and I began to live, and I began to enjoy life. I mean, all the things that Christians are not meant to do. You know, sort of thing. You're supposed to be miserable and heavy and afflicted and look dreadful and look as if you're just about to drop into the grave and so on. I mean, for me, it was something amazing. And that's where the ministry, that whatever it's worth, the ministry that was given to me began. At that point, it began with seeing the Lord, looking and fixing your eyes upon Jesus. What an amazing thing it is. One day when we're in glory, there are a whole number of questions I want to ask of some of the saints. What did Abraham see? What did he really see? It says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Who did he see? Did he not see the Lord Jesus? We're told that he saw the Lord. Jesus himself said that. He said, he saw my day. How did he see? What did he see? But this is the amazing thing. That aristocrat, that unbelievably wealthy landowner, was turned overnight into a pilgrim. He was never the same again. His whole life and circumstances changed. He went out keeping sheep and goats and camels for the rest of his life, wandering up and down in the land that God had given him. When he saw the Lord, in my estimation, he saw more than many Christians. He saw the city of God in the glory of God. How he saw it, we don't know. But the writer of this Hebrew letter says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, went out not knowing whither he went, for he looked for the city which has the foundations. He left an amazing city, Ur of the Chaldees, sophisticated, quality, high standards, to become a pilgrim. And we are told his whole life was explained in seeking this city. He sought for the city which has the foundations. Changed. Another character I think of immediately who saw the Lord. I mean, when Abraham saw the glory of God, did he see God? No man has ever seen God at any time. Who did he see? Unless it was the Lord Jesus. Certainly you will remember that the three angels came. One of them was the Lord. You remember? They had a meal with him. One of them was the Lord. You remember Sarah was in the tent, and when he said, about this time next year you'll have a son, she burst out laughing. And we have this incredible story of how the Lord himself spoke through the tent. She didn't have the flap open, she had it closed. And there's the Lord having a conversation with Sarah behind a closed flap of the tent. And he said, this will happen. And she said, I didn't laugh. And the Lord said, oh yes, you did. And you shall call your son Yitzhak, laughter. How wonderful the Lord is. Instead of rebuking her for her unbelief, he had a laugh with her. And said, you shall call your son laughter. Another one that is an amazing one for me is Jacob. Jacob represents our people so well. Shrewd, clever, intelligent, enormous ability, capacity for hard work. People represent Jacob as some round-shouldered, anemic, spineless, home-loving, sort of interior designer. You know, the kind of person that you think, oh, he's gay. Definitely gay. But the interesting thing about Jacob is that when the shepherds couldn't move the great stone over the well, he moved it alone. So he had some strength. Now it could be that it was it could be that it was Rachel. It could just be that he got superhuman power to move the stone simply because Rachel was there. I don't know. I don't think so. I personally think that Jacob was a remarkable man. Someone who can wrestle with the Lord and get the better of the Lord so that the Lord couldn't get out of his grip. Of course, I know that the Lord deliberately, in one sense, weakened himself. But the Lord kept on saying, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "I will not let you go." I mean, can you believe it? This man had the Lord in a wrestling clinch. Have you ever heard such a thing? Certainly not in a Christian church. Here was the Lord himself held by one of his created beings in a wrestling clinch, and he would not let him go. And in the end, the Lord touched his thigh. In the sinew of his thigh, the strongest part of his being, which is another indication of Jacob's strength, and crippled him. From that day to the end of his life, he was disabled. Do you know what he called it? He called that encounter the face of God. "I have seen the face of God, and I have lived." Jacob into Israel. I think it is amazing that the name God gives again and again and again in the Bible is he gives himself the title, the God of Jacob. If he'd only said the God of Israel, we would have understood, because that is the change to Jacob. But he called himself the God of Jacob again and again and again. What is the meaning of this? Well, Abraham would never have reached the end of the race but for seeing the Lord. And though he fell two or three times, he had his eyes fixed on the Lord. Jacob would never have become Israel if he hadn't seen the Lord. And if he did not keep his eyes fixed on the Lord for the rest of his life. One could go on and on. I think of Isaiah, that when he was a young man, he was in the temple of the Lord, obviously not in the sanctuary because he was not a priest. According to our tradition, Isaiah was a member of the royal family. He was the son of one of the brothers of the king. That's our tradition. I don't know how true it is. Certainly his language is the most beautiful Hebrew in the Old Testament. Such oratory, such a command of language, such an amazing person, Isaiah. But when he was young and he was in the temple, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And to his amazement, the whole temple, its four courts and everything, were hidden in the Lord. The train of the Lord's garments filled the temple. I mean, out of that seeing of the Lord, one of the greatest ministries in the Bible was born. It began with seeing the Lord. Again, according to our tradition, although here there is probably an inference in the New Testament. Isaiah was 88 years of age when he was martyred by the evil King Manasseh, sawn in two when he hid in one of those great giant olive trees. You have an inference of it in Hebrews 11, and some were sawn asunder. He remained faithful to the end. He could have got his life if he had only been prepared to deny the Lord. But he kept his eyes. He could say, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." And if we come right across to the New Testament, of course, we have the Apostle Paul and that amazing experience on his way to kill believers, to liquidate messianic communities, as we would say today, believers that had found the Lord amongst Jewish people. Everywhere he was hailing, arresting them, taking them into prison, torturing them. Many of them died. And the Lord appeared to him. And when he was struck to the ground, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." In that single moment was born a ministry. Paul said toward the end of his life, "I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision." What was it? Just a vision? Did he just see the Lord? Hear the Lord? Was he struck to the ground by some miraculous power? Is that what he's talking about? Of course not. He saw something in the Lord when the Lord said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Somewhere at that point, seeds were sown. Somewhere along the line, it was revealed to him that those who are born of God, redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus, a part of the body of the Lord Jesus, in such a way that if you touch them, you touch him. Isn't that a lesson for all of us, this unforgiving spirit? That's why Moses was not allowed to go into the land. He saw God in a thorn bush. It was a fire and a dead old thorn bush, and he heard the Lord. And he understood it was him. Quite right. He also understood that that thorn bush was Israel. And when he lost his temper with them and broke the staff upon the rock in bringing water out of them, "Shall I bring water out for you rebels?" God did not allow him to go into the promised land. He forgot the lesson of the fire in the thorn bush. So do many believers. When we talk about one another, when we gossip about one another, when we misrepresent one another, when we don't forgive one another, it is the same lesson. But to come back to the Apostle Paul, this wonderful ministry that we have from him, this revelation of the mystery of the body of Christ, the head and the body, this amazing union and this organic union into which every born-again child of God is introduced by the Spirit of God. This ministry, it all began with seeing the Lord Jesus. And if we had time, we could follow this through all the time in the letters of the Apostle Paul, where he speaks about seeing the Lord, beholding the Lord, the eyes of your heart enlightened. It's everywhere. Well, our brothers have spoken about revelation, and this is what it's all about, seeing the Lord. The only way to come to the end of this race and to win the prize is by fixing your eyes upon the Lord Jesus. There is another instance also, I find, and I'm encouraged to say something about it because we've sung about it twice earlier. When John was given those visions, fearful visions in some ways, of dragons and serpents and Antichrist and 666 and the great conflict between light and darkness, between the Christ and the Antichrist, between God and Satan. He sees almost at the beginning a throne. And in the throne, a lion. And the lion was a little lamb, as if it had been slain. Wherever you go through the book of Revelation, you will find the Lamb. He's everywhere. Dear John, he saw the lion who is of the tribe of Judah, the little lamb as it had been slain in the midst of the throne, taking that scroll which was sealed with seven seals and breaking them one after the other until the whole purpose of God was fulfilled. I've no doubt that John reached the end by keeping his eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. So I believe that this looking unto Jesus, this fixing of your eyes upon the Lord Jesus, is not just some little Christian thing to talk about or sing about, but it is of tremendous importance, of tremendous significance. It is relevant to every child of God, especially in the days in which we're living. We've got to learn to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus. That is the only way to run the race, to run the race with patience. And I think you probably, those of you who know your Bibles, know that this word patience is a wonderful word, but it's also got the idea of endurance and steadfastness in it. A kind of feeling of a determination. Let us run with steadfastness, with enduring persistence. This, the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now that leads me to say something more about this next phrase, Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Now, I don't want to get complex in this, having talked about the simplicity of truth. But this word author in the Greek really means originator. And sometimes it can mean captain. Brother Sparks used the word pioneer. And I noticed that my memory's not good. I know the brother so well. Dana. It's a dreadful thing, getting old. Getting old is not for sissies. I notice he used the word pioneer. Leader. But I must say, I don't know what Stephen feels, but I have a little bit of funny feeling about this. Author and perfecter. Author and finisher. Leader and... And then again, we have the same problem with the word faith. Is it the faith? Not in Greek. It's just faith. So who, what does it mean, looking unto Jesus, the author? Yes, of course he's the prince. Of course he's the captain of our salvation. Of course he is the apostle. Of course he is the leader. That's absolutely right. We have no question about it. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. Isn't it so? He is the Alpha and the Omega. It is true. What does it mean, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? I think that
it means that he is the source of living, working, practical faith. Now, I'm sure that he's the pioneer, and I'm sure he's the leader, and I'm sure he's everything else. But I can't help feeling that here, how is it to help us? The leader of our faith? Does that gun really help you in your problems? But if we are looking to him who is the source of living faith, the source of working faith, the source of faith which changes circumstances and sees the will of God fulfilled in our lives and in our life together as the people of God, and sometimes even in our nation. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Dear brothers and sisters, dear family of God, we need such living faith. We are facing Darwinian theory, evolutionary theory that leads to abortion, euthanasia, genocide. It's not over. There will come a day when they will try to wipe out all the Christians, just as they tried to wipe out the Jews. It will come. Because it is based in evolutionary theory to get rid of diseased people, subhuman species, those who are mentally deficient, those who are in some way or another wrapped up with superstition. Get rid of them. We will need faith. Living faith. Our whole educational system, our whole social system is changing before our eyes. The very fabric of it, the very principles upon which it was founded are changing before our very eyes. Do you mean to tell me that Christians are just going to be able to sail through this? Never. The stress, the pressure is going to be tremendous. You and I need to look unto Jesus, the author of faith. Then we shall find springing spontaneously into action is faith, which is the gift of God, not of ourselves. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Looking, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the originator of faith, the source of living faith. Sometimes we will need faith to initiate. Sometimes we need faith to develop. And sometimes we need faith to complete. What an amazing word this is. Let us run with patience, with steadfastness, with persistent endurance. The race set before us, looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the origin, the source, the originator, the leader, the pioneer of our faith. The pioneer and the perfecter. Do you need perfecting faith? Do you need finishing faith? I don't know how old you are. Or whether you're even prepared to admit your age. But you know, I'm talking about spiritual things. When we first move into something, we're born again, and everything is fresh and wonderful. It's not so hard to look to the Lord Jesus. He's so alive, so near. Sometimes we hit the problems and the difficulties in our families, in our circumstances, in our relationships, in our business world, in our workday world, and certainly within the church. And then we begin to have problems. And then somehow our eyes come off the Lord Jesus and onto the problems, onto the people, and we begin to become despondent and depressed. That's when we need to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus and determine not to know anything in one another save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's when we need to understand that word, and there must be factions amongst you, that the approved of God may be made manifest. So the Lord even allows these things in order that those who will walk in white can go through. Fixing their eyes on the Lord Jesus. I don't know what it is, why we are always looking for a perfect church. But most believers are looking for a perfect church. And there's a whole line of teaching about this, you know, that we've got to be pure and that's right. We've got to be holy. Of course we've got to be holy. But the church down here on earth is an awful mess. You've got broken lives and broken marriages and people who've got problems within their temperament and within their background. You've got relationships that somehow or other don't seem to heal. You've got all kinds of things that just don't yield. We are made saints through the way that we care for those who are difficult. Our relationship to those who are the most problematic is the way God creates sainthood in practice. Years ago, we had a very difficult man in the fellowship in England. Oh, he was difficult. He was a self-made businessman, very, very successful. And he was at least 15, 20 years older than all the rest of us. We were all youngsters in our late teens and early 20s. And he was an extraordinary mixture. At the one time, he really knew what the Lord was saying, and another time, it was the devil. And I'm not joking. What a problem he was. He messed up everything. His clammy hands got on every single thing because he felt, being older than the rest of us, he should tell us how to do it and what to do. And there were times when we felt like, should we gang up together and put him out? And we really sought the Lord. Those of us that were the nucleus, we really sought the Lord. And the Lord gave us a word that we found very hard. The Lord said to us, wash his feet. And it came to us that the Lord washed the feet of Judas. And we washed his feet to the last day he lived. And I still remember the amazing, I've told you perhaps the story before, dear Lady Ogle, what a woman of prayer she was. And when I was recovering from an illness in her wonderful home in the south of England, she said to me, let us, you and I, have a time of prayer. And I said, I'd love that. When we had this time of prayer, it was in this magnificent dining room. You could hardly see the end of the long table. We two sat at the end here, and there was this enormous thing. It reminded me of those things where you had a railway that took things around it. You know what I mean? And she said, now, we're going to pray about Brother so-and-so. And I said, oh, really? Well, we need to. So she said, yes. She said, I believe the Lord has given to me the thing that I should pray him out. Oh, I said, I won't be able to join you on that. Why, she said, he's destroying the whole testimony. Yes, I said, that's absolutely right. But the Lord, when we sought the Lord told us to wash his feet. Well, she said, the Lord hasn't told me to wash his feet. So we had this time of prayer, and I've never forgotten it. This little lady, I mean, Brother Stephen knew her well. She was up here, she wouldn't be much higher than this. She stood up at the end of that table, and I felt as if the whole place shook as she prayed. She took that brother out, and she dragged it out with the spirit in him, and she executed it in the name of the Lord. And I just felt in my heart, something's happened. Something's happened. He died within a month. But we continued to wash his feet to the end. We sat with him right to the end. One of my colleagues, my brothers, who he had most attacked, sat with him when his own family wouldn't sit with him. Because out of his mouth came such filth. Amazing, isn't it? This developing faith, not just initiating faith, developing faith. How to face problems, how to stay within the race, not allow someone like that to force us out of the race because of bitterness within our hearts, because we have nightmares over what the brother is doing or the sister is doing, not to allow such a thing to grip us and force us out of the race. But we are so foolish. That's exactly what we do. Our reactions are normal. They are human. We get bitter. We get angry. We want to bang people on the head. And then we go round bashing everybody's heads together. And in the end, it ends up in a kind of spiritual fist fight. What we need is to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus and get from him instructions. When we get instructions from him and obey them, it's always right. You stay in the race. You learn the lessons. You go on. But we don't only need faith for development. We need faith for finishing. As we get older, we can... they tell us, the doctors tell us, that your horizons get smaller and smaller and smaller. Well, I haven't found mine getting smaller and smaller, I must say. But I can understand the tendency as you get older, you get a little more languid, a little more laid back, a little more, I wouldn't call it lazy, but you know what I mean. You've lost the fire of youth. We need finishing faith. We need the kind of faith to see something completed. You remember the Lord said, I have not found any work of yours complete. What a terrible word to say. I have not found any work of yours complete. It began in the Spirit. It developed a certain way. And then it got stalled. You and I, we need such faith. We need finishing faith. Looking unto Jesus, fixing our eyes upon you, turning our gaze upon Jesus as the author and the perfecter of faith. Well, could there be anything actually more simple than what I'm saying, really, this afternoon? I don't think so. When we see Satan, we are paralyzed. When we see the world, we feel hopeless. When we see ourselves, we are depressed. When we see one another, we become despondent. But when we see Jesus, faith springs into action. So simple. Not only initiating faith and developing faith, but completing faith.
Is it not a wonderful thing that when the Lord spoke to the church at Laodicea, that so in one sense represents the church that we know in the 21st century, he introduced himself as the Amen. Amen comes from the Hebrew word ma'amin, which simply means I believe. Faith. Even in a Laodicean situation, the Lord could say, there is faith for those who will hear my voice and open the door.
Faith. Living faith. I like very much Spiros Zodiatis in his thing. I feel it's the best study Bible any of you can get, because it doesn't give you lots of ideas. He does give ideas, but basically he goes to the Hebrew and to the Greek. And I love the way he discusses this last word here, perfecter. This is how he puts it. One who brings something through to the goal so as to win and receive the prize. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, the pioneer, and the one who brings us to the goal so that we win the race and the prize.
I find that wonderful. It's the only way I can see. Well, what do you need? Do you need grace to begin? Grace to continue? Or grace to finish and complete? It's all there. All the grace is there and all the power is there. As I said yesterday afternoon, it's all available to us. The problem is faith. And normally, the enemy gets us on this one. He says, you don't have enough faith. And of course, your normal response will be, that's right. I don't have enough faith. Then the enemy says to you, then you better start looking at the condition of your faith. Because you need more faith. If you're going to get through, you're going to need great faith. So you begin to inspect your faith. You look, you know, faith is the most self-conscious of all spiritual qualities. The more you look at it, the more it disappears. If you try to put it under a magnifying glass and say, now, have I got working faith? You will find that it's not only not working, it disappears. Faith is an extraordinary thing. You never get faith by centering on faith. There is a kind of teaching, I call it Christian Science faith. You know, you say, there is no devil, there is no devil, there is no devil, there is no devil. If you say it enough times, there is no devil. So they say. They say, if you've got rheumatism, you say, I haven't got rheumatism, I haven't got rheumatism, I haven't got rheumatism, I haven't got rheumatism. And then you hobble out. But you know what I mean. The idea is, it's natural faith. Natural faith. Something some quality of the mind, of your psycho, it's a psychological thing. You can kid yourself, deceive yourself into believing. That's why I always found it so difficult when one great divine said, you should be crucified, so pinch yourself. And if you feel it, you're not crucified. Well, I mean, how does that help us? I mean, I don't care how many times you pinch yourself, you're going to feel it. Unless you anesthetize yourself first.
What is this faith we need? How do we get it? By looking to Jesus. It is so simple. I've told you also before my own theory of Peter in the boat. When he was in the boat, and it was the Lord himself. He took them down and saw them all into the boat and said, all right, you go over. I'll meet you on the other side. None of them said, how are you going to do that? It's quite a little journey, I can tell you, to walk right round the whole of the northern part of the Lake of Galilee. They never questioned. But I always feel the Lord really had wanted them to learn this lesson earlier with that other story of the boat. You remember when it was sinking and they were all furiously getting water out of it, and when they panicked, somebody shook him and said, are you not worried? Do you not even care? We're drowning. And the Lord realized they were panicking so much, he couldn't give them any instruction or any help at all. He just stood up and said, shh. And the whole thing went, they said, who is this that he can stop a storm with a word? But I've often thought he was really hoping the boat was going to go down. Now, I know this is speculation, but that's my theory. I think he really was rather hoping the boat would go down, and they would all stand up and he'd say, follow me. And they would have walked on the water. What an experience. Instead of forever talking about the Lord stopping storms, they would have said, we don't bother about storms, we can walk through them. That's a much deeper. I mean, if you've only got a Lord who stops a storm, and I've known the Lord stops storms in my own life, and you must have done, and then you worship. But what have you learned? Only you have learned his power, his authority. You haven't learned anything concerning yourself. But if you lose the boat and you walk on the water, you have learned something. From now on, you can do without a boat. So when they came to the second time, he herded them all into the boat and said, now go to the other side, I'm going to meet you on the other side. He was making sure he wasn't in the boat this time. This is my theory. And we shall find out one day when we're there, and then you can tell me you were wrong. Or I can say to you, you see, I was right. The thing is that I think the Lord, you know, that great storm blew up, and they were really worried, and then they saw someone walking on these wind-tossed waves, and they said, it's a ghost! And Peter said, you know, it looks like Jesus. And then he yelled, Jesus, is it you? And the Lord Jesus said, yes, it's me. And Peter said, well, tell me to come to you. Now, think of that. He never thought, that's Peter, of course. He never thought. How is it possible for me to walk on the water? I haven't been to Bible school to teach the three stages for walking on water. I've never had a Bible study on this. Peter saw the Lord. He heard the Lord. He obeyed the Lord and did the impossible. He walked on the water. Somehow, at some point, a wave came between him and the Lord Jesus, and I imagine that he suddenly said, Peter, what are you doing? You're walking on water. And he sank. He began to sink. And Jesus said, why did you doubt, O you of little faith? And we've all taken that to mean that we have to have great faith. Peter didn't have great faith. Peter saw the Lord, heard the Lord, obeyed the Lord, and did the impossible. Where did the faith come from? It sprang into action. The moment he saw the Lord in the storm, heard the Lord, and obeyed the Lord, faith sprang into action. Spontaneous. Every time a child of God sees the Lord Jesus in some storm in their life, in some great problem in their life, immediately, if you hear him and obey him, faith springs into action. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. I don't know what your problem is. I don't know how great it is, how complex it is, how impossible it is, how storm-ridden it is. But this I know, that if you see the Lord, fix your eyes upon him, hear him, and obey him, you will do the impossible. May the Lord touch our hearts, and may every one of us be found at the end winning the prize. Shall we pray? Beloved Lord, we have so many problems and difficulties, you know them all. But the wonderful thing, Lord, that we can say is that you have the answer to it. Dear Lord, will you use this word that we have heard this afternoon to strengthen us, comfort us, encourage us, correct us, deliver us from false faith, from the idea that we've got to have some kind of psychological faith pumped up, inflated, as it were, within us. Lord, you said that all we need is faith as a grain of mustard seed. So small. And Lord, every one of us has that faith, that every one of us who's been born of your Spirit has within us buried somewhere that grain of living, working faith. Beloved Lord, what we need is not to look at the faith, the grain of faith. We need to see you. And when we see you, Lord, and hear you and obey you, then that faith, that little grain of faith will unite us to your infinity, your authority, your power, your life. Do it, Lord, we pray for every one of us in this place. We're moving irreversibly into more and more difficult and dangerous days. Lord, do it for every one of us. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus.